Amen. Turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And we continue on in our mini-series in the midst of the series on the book of Hebrews. We're going through the book of Hebrews verse by verse. This is more than verse by verse. We're actually taking the illustrations, the examples that the Hebrew writer uses, and then going back into the Old Testament and fleshing out those particular examples for our profit. You know, I love the Old Testament. I love to preach from the Old Testament. It's just something that really is a very profitable. It's something that I learned, I think, as a young child and grew in my understanding in college, because we really had a great Old Testament professor that taught us well about the Old Testament. Eli Haru, now with the Lord, but a very good man of God, and very profitable to sit under him and learn from him. So Hebrews chapter 11, and today we look at by faith Jericho and by faith Rahab, and I put them together, kind of ambitious, so we'll have to go a little faster and maybe not quite as in-depth as we might, but hey, we did by faith Moses, and that was, he's in four books of the Bible, right? So we can definitely do this, I believe, in the amount of time that's allotted to us. Hebrews 11, verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And of course, she was a believer. By faith, we'll see that she was a believer. The rest of Jericho left in unbelief. The only ones that were saved were the ones that were in her household that came to her place, the place of refuge, the place of safety, as we'll see. And they were spared. The rest of the city absolutely devoted to destruction, including the animals and even the material goods in the city of Jericho. It was the first place captured in that part of the land. Now, the other side of the Jordan, they captured that land there for Manasseh, the half-tribe of Manasseh and such. But this is the first real conquest in Canaan land. So we're going to link Jericho and Rahab because they're both vital, one to the other. The outline will be simply the plan revealed, the walls fall down, Rahab and the spies. So that's where we'll be with these three things. Joshua is mentioned only twice in the New Testament. However, it's been said that we can see Joshua as a type of Christ. I think that that's true if we stay purely with a historical grammatical method of interpretation, and some of you know what that is. We would not see Joshua as a type of Christ because in the historical grammatical model, it is only an explicit type of Christ given in the New Testament that we would call that way. But we also like to incorporate in the historical redemptive model too, along with our historical grammatical. Historical grammatical simply meaning, what do the words really say? You know, that's what, put it as simply as can be. The historical redemptive or redemptive historical tells us, okay, all Scripture speaks about Christ. Where do we see Christ in this particular passage? And I think when we put both those methods together, we end up with a proper method of interpreting the Scriptures. John Gill remarks in his commentary, and it's on your outline, Joshua was an eminent type of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an agreement in their names. Both signify a Savior. Joshua was a temporal Savior, Christ a spiritual one. And in their office, they were both servants. And in their qualifications for their office, such as wisdom, courage, faithfulness, and integrity, Joshua was a type of Christ in many actions of his life. In miracles he wrought, or were wrought for him, in the battles he fought, and the victories he obtained. So that's the words of John Gill, and he's one of our favorites here, that we love his commentaries and his works. He was the pastor that preceded Spurgeon. Spurgeon became pastor after Gill at the same church. The Bible commentator Matthew Poole says, Joshua was a type of Jesus who brings believers into the true rest of the heavenly Canaan as he did Israel into a literal one. So there's two eminent men of the past that speak this way. And the two places that Joshua is spoken about, I'm just read you the scriptures there for that. Acts 7:45, the sermon of Stephen to the crowd. After talking about Moses and the tabernacle, he says, our fathers received it and in turn also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David. So that's one place where Joshua is mentioned. And then the other place, we've already looked at it in depth, Hebrews 4. I'll read it again for us. You can turn there if you'd like to. You're probably still in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7. Again, he designates a certain day in David. Today, after such a long time, as it's been said, today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua, and maybe your translation says Jesus, in the Greek and Hebrew, if we want to go from Hebrew to Greek, it becomes, it could be translated Jesus, but Joshua is easier for us to understand. It isn't talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There therefore remains a rest for the people of God. And so that's the other place where Joshua is mentioned. So you see, he's not mentioned often as important as he is in the aspect. Now let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 34. We've been saying by faith, and we had by faith Moses last week. Now we see by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. Well, Joshua is linked to Jericho. And they're inseparable because he is the leader of the people of Israel. So we're going to be in the Old Testament the rest of the time. You can just stay right here and we'll work our way through this portion of Deuteronomy and Joshua. Deuteronomy chapter 34, and we look at verse number 10. Well, let's go to verse 9. Now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him, and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since there's not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, and all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, and before all of his servants and in all of his land, and by all that mighty power and all that great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Now, Joshua knew he couldn't be Moses. Moses was Israel's greatest leader. Moses was Israel's greatest prophet. And you could probably even argue that's true until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was something Joshua did know. He may have known that he couldn't be another Moses, but Joshua knew God. And it wasn't Moses that was so great ultimately. It was the God that Moses knew. And so Moses was empowered by the same God who promised to empower Joshua. And this we see right here as we turn the page and go to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 1:1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Let me stop right there. Those are awesome words. Moses, my servant, is dead. This tells us something if we really think about it. Leaders come and leaders go, but God's word remains. Moses, most of the Israelites had never known another leader except Moses. He had led them for 40 years through the wilderness. The rebels had died in the wilderness, and the children that were born to them had raised up and now become the new generation. And Moses was basically the only leader they really knew. But Moses, my servant, is dead, as must happen to all men. Yet the truth of God goes on and must go on. And it's still true that way today. I've been a Reformed Baptist long enough now, over 30 years, getting closer to 40 now. And, I'm at that age where I'm watching the people that I learned from and really respect starting to drop off one by one, you know. And that's what happens. I mean, get into their 80s and such like that, and that's what happens. But, you know, the truth of God goes on and continues to go on. And Joshua will now take up the mantle just as Elisha took up the mantle from Elijah and will be the main one that God will use to his glory for that generation. So, it's hard to replace a legend. That's what I'm trying to say. It's difficult to replace a legend, but the truth of God remains. no matter what face it happens to be wearing, as long as that person is faithful to the Lord. Now, we continue on with the rest of verse 2. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan. This is the Lord speaking. You and all this people to the land which I'm going to give them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I've given you, as I've said to Moses. So there's a lot we can say. I'll tell you what, let me read all the way down to verse 9, then I'll make some comments here. And they're on your outline there. From the wilderness of this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea going toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you'll make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Did you notice? Three times, be strong and of good courage. It was quite a task he was going to undertake. Can you imagine leading the people of God? And he'd been Moses' assistant. Can you imagine being the assistant to Moses and watching what Moses had gone through for 40 years in the wilderness? And believe me, it wasn't always pleasant. You know, they're rebellious, hard-hearted people. And he was leading them and trying to point them towards God and trying to help them in that way. And now the mantle falls on Joshua. No wonder God says to him three times, be strong and of very good courage. Don't be afraid. I am with you. I will help you in whatever I've called you to do. And I really think that's an encouragement that that pastors can use today, and elders, and even Christian fathers and Christian mothers, and the very task that he's called us to do, that we need to be diligent to the word, as it says in verse number 8. Diligent to the word. Meditate upon it. Think about it. Use it, you know, and apply it to our hearts, apply it to our lives, apply it to our feet, and then trust God. I can't think of anything more important than saying trust God, believe God, look to him. Whatever else is around, whatever circles around us, and believe me, things circle around us. I'm a human being like you are too, and I get troubled sometimes. And sometimes I'll wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning, and my brain will start working and start telling me all these things that I really wouldn't want to hear at 4 o'clock in the morning, you know, the troubles and the trials and the problems and the things, and whether it be personal problems or whether it be church problems or whether it be the greater church at large problems, you know, in ARBCA or even in evangelicalism. Trust the Lord. Trust him. He's the one that's in control. He's the one that is leading all these things. And the promises that were given specifically to Joshua in verses 2 through 4, I will give you this land. I'm going to be with you as I was to Moses. Be strong and courageous. Three times he says it. Because you will lead the people to inherit the land. Because the word of God is given to guide you. And because God himself, I am with you. So there you go. And that's encouraging news to Joshua. And he did exactly that. Look at verse 10. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And there's the response of faith. You know, in chapters 3 and 4, which we won't really be looking at, the new generation gets a taste of the power of God. Moses led the old generation through the Red Sea, and the walls of water were on either side of them. It was walled up, and they went through, and God preserved them and protected them with the with the you know, the pillar by day and the cloud, or the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They ate manna in the wilderness every day, except for on the Sabbath day, the manna would fall. A daily miracle. And that's a daily miracle. Because how could it be that 6 days a week manna falls, one day it doesn't? A reminder every single week that God is in control and that God is the one that's sending the manna. This is not some natural phenomenon. You know, it'd be very easy for people to think, oh, this just happens, you know. No. It doesn't just happen that you'd have 6 days and then one day off, and on the sixth day you get twice as much. It was a daily miracle that they were living in the midst of and teaching them also to honor the Sabbath day. So in chapters 3 and 4, the new generation is going to see their own demonstration of the power of God. You know, once they cross over the Jordan, guess what they're not going to have any longer? There's going to be something that is missing that they've been used to almost all of their lives. You know what it is? It's the manna. Once they cross the Jordan River, the manna will stop, and they will eat of the fruit of the land from that time on. And that teaches us something that we really need to know that I think is very, very helpful. You know, we are not those that are searching for miracles all of the time. That's a very sad way to live your life, because God's called us to live our lives in very ordinary ways of trusting in Him and looking to Him. But you know what? God will provide for your needs however He needs to provide for your needs. And it'll usually be through regular means, through work or such like that. Or sometimes God may lay it on someone's heart to help you out. Or maybe God will make the oil in the flask go just a little bit longer and preserve things that way. There's so many ways that God works. You know, what he usually doesn't do is have money float down from heaven to you. That doesn't usually happen. He usually doesn't let you win the lottery. And if you don't play the lottery, you don't win it at all, for sure, you know. But even if you do play it, you probably don't win. That's not the way God usually works. Oh, he could do all of those things. But he works through natural means. And in some ways, all those things are very supernatural, because we're talking about the providence of God. And what could be more supernatural than that? But we don't see a lot of demonstrable miracles. People want miracles. Let's prove that God's true through miracles. God proves he's true through his word. That's how God proves that he's true. And so we believe his word. And if you won't believe his word, I don't care if one was raised from the dead, you won't believe. So, oh, Pastor Steve, that can't possibly be right. You know, if one was raised from the dead, that would have to convince everybody that God is true. That's not what Jesus thought. That's not what Jesus said. And Jesus gave the rich man and Lazarus account. At the end of it, Abraham says, according to the words of Christ, they would not believe even though one was raised from the dead. And you know how that was proven? Christ Jesus was raised from the dead and people don't believe. Okay, so there you go. It's true. The word of God stands true. Well, the Jordan River was parted. It wasn't parted exactly like the Red Sea was parted, but it was over dry ground that the children of Israel went, and they entered into Canaan land. They entered into their inheritance. 12 stones were erected in the midst of that as a reminder and as a border to show them that they had left now the bondage of Egypt. They really had left, and they have now entered the place that God had given to them. So now, by faith, the destruction of Jericho. Children of Israel were in the promised land. The promises of God are always true, but the promises of God are not always immediate. Okay, they're always true, but they're not immediate. It had been promised to Abraham 400 years previously. It had been promised to Isaac. Jacob lived with the promise, and Jacob became the first one to have all of his children included into the covenant community of Israel and all of the descendants after them. So no longer would there be that kind of division of Isaac and Ishmael or Abraham and then the children that he had from others. So finally, after 40 years of wilderness wandering because of unbelief, and they were wasted years. In the purposes of God, they were not wasted years. But for the people that were wandering, they were wasted years, because you know what they were? They were walking dead men, and they were walking dead women. And the 40 years was to let them all die so the new generation could take over. And none of the adults who had lived in slavery in Egypt were able to be part of the new generation that went into the promised land. There were only two. You might remember who they are. Joshua and Caleb. They entered into the land. Not even Moses. Moses wasn't even allowed to go in. Aaron wasn't allowed to go in. None of them except Joshua and Caleb. And for 40 years, there was a death march, wandering and waiting for the rebels to die. Now turn to Joshua 5. So that basically took us through a lot of territory that we couldn't really spend our time upon. But now we're coming to Jericho. Joshua comes face to face with God. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No." Wait a minute. Are you for us or for our adversaries? No. What kind of an answer is that? but that doesn't stop there. Okay. So he says, "No. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have come now." Joshua, "Hey, wait a minute, I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. What are you trying?" Oh, that's not what's happening here. This is a theophany. This is a pre-existent appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some would call it a Christophany, you know. But I believe that that's what we have here, and we'll prove it now as we look here. The commander of the army of the Lord, Joshua, fell on his face and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. That reminds you of something else, doesn't it? As it was to Moses, so it is to Joshua. And he comes face to face with the living God. Here was the true commander of the armies of Israel. Joshua would be the earthly commander, and he would have great responsibility thrust upon him. But ultimately, it belonged to the Lord. And we need to remember that. I need to remember that. The Lord's work ultimately isn't going to rise and fall on any one of us. Ultimately, it's God, and we must look to God. Now, he worshiped, and we see a scene similar to the burning bush, this time from the commander of the army of Israel. And all this is summed up in one statement that we see in Hebrews 11:30. The details are going to be given of how to take the city. "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days." So this was a war that had to be fought by faith. And the plan itself is given. Now, we know, and we're going to see before we're done here today, that Joshua and his military leaders had tried to devise a plan. We don't know what that plan was, and maybe they weren't quite sure themselves, because Jericho was a powerful and impregnable, almost an impregnable city. It was one of the oldest walled cities that was known, and with the weapons of the day, it seemed like it would be impossible to capture that city, except in two ways. You could lay siege to a city like that and starve them out, and that could take months and months and months, or maybe even a couple of years to do that. But that's one of the ways that walled cities were captured. The army would encircle, no supplies allowed in and out, and eventually they would run out of supplies. Or you could attack the city with sheer manpower and suffer thousands in casualties. And so what plan were they going to have? I don't know. But God came to them with this plan. Look at verse 3 of chapter 6. "You shall march around the city all you men of war, you shall go around the city once. This you shall do for 6 days. So you're going to march around the city. Okay, well, what's that going to do? And seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. Now, there's some things we can learn from that. Here's the plan. That's a supernatural plan. But faith always involves trusting God and sometimes seems to go against common sense, because walking around the city doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And certainly the people in Jericho must have been somewhat baffled and confused as they see, here comes the army, and no doubt there was fear that would have gripped them as the army came near, and then they circled the city, and then they went back to their camp. I said, what is that all about, you know? And the next day, they do it again. The third day, they do it again, and now the people in Jericho have to be wondering, what in the world is going on? These people are crazy, you know? They don't know what they're doing. They don't really have a plan here. They're just circling us and circling us. Day four comes, day five comes, day six comes, and they're still circling. I wonder if the people in Jericho had now come a little bit smug and say, I guess we're impregnable. I guess we can't be conquered. I guess that there's nothing these people can do. All they do is just walk in circles. Day seven comes, and here comes the army again, and they circle again, and then again, and then again, and again. I can't even imagine what the people of Jericho must have thought, being heathens and such like that, you know. Faith always involves trusting God and sometimes seems to go against common sense. And this plan seemed foolish, but God was in it. Second of all, the power of God is beyond our comprehension. But truthfully, for God, that's not to have the walls fall down flat so that the people can rush in from all sides and attack. Well, that's God. And that's what God did. Our God can do anything, and with God, nothing shall be impossible. And there is a relationship between the favor of God and our obedience to Him. It was important that they follow His instructions. God's absolute sovereign, and He's the one that gave the instructions. And they would prove their faith, which they did have. And by the way, their faith was given to them by God. Okay. But they would prove their faith that they did have by their obedience. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're powerful to the tearing down of strongholds. And it is our duty and our privilege to trust God and believe God, and our sovereign God will do all that He can, or all that He said He would do, to His glory and our good. Now, we skip ahead to verses 20 and 21. You know this, the account, so I'm not going to belabor the account, and I hope that you'll read it on your own time. By the way, let me just put in a little charge here that I think would be helpful to you. Every year we exhort you to read through the Bible once a year, if you'll take up that challenge. It's a wonderful challenge to take up, and it's a kind of a difficult one to fulfill, I'll admit that. But it's a great challenge to take up. And for most people, if you read 15 to 20 minutes a day, consistently, you can read through the Bible in a year. Now, if reading's hard for you, if it takes you 2 years, that's fine. But you know what? I'd say I challenge you right now to do that. And guess what? It's only October. You could start today and get a good head start on 2018. And you could be well and maybe into the book of Deuteronomy by the time the new year comes. And just think how far you'd be in your quest to read through the Bible in the year 2018. So just mark that one down in your brain. That's a freebie there. Okay. So there you go. Anyway, Joshua 6, verse 20. So the people shouted. Okay, they're told to do that. They did everything they were told to do. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed both all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. Well, by faith. Aren't you glad you're on God's side? You know? It often looks like the devil's side is winning. You know, I mean, you just look around. It really looks like that sometimes. It looks like the devil's side's winning. It often looks like the anti-God side is winning. But they never win. And they always die. That's the truth of the matter. The most evil man in the world is going to die. It's just the truth of the matter. They never win. And the men of Jericho were so secure behind their wall. But at the command of God, their protection was gone. In an instant, it was gone. And they were left barren, naked, and without hope. Sudden destruction came on them, and there was nothing they could do. And if they could have, they'd have cried out for the mountains to fall on them and hide them. But the day of judgment had come, and there was no escape. By the way, we're going to be preaching from Revelation tonight. And that's Revelation language that is there. By faith, Rahab. By faith, Rahab. Joshua appears twice in the New Testament. Rahab is mentioned three times. But her account's a little different. So we're going to go read the rest of this and then go backwards a little bit. Look at verse 22. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her." And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. Did all of her relatives come into the house of safety? I don't know, but I do know this. Every relative that came into the house of safety was saved. And everyone that would have been left outside the house of safety was destroyed. That's absolutely certain. So Rahab was saved along with her father, her mother, her brothers, and maybe some others too that we just don't know about. The account of Rahab is one of the most inspirational and remarkable accounts in all of Scripture. She's a shining example of faith, an example of courage, an example of redemption, and an example of grace. She's a woman who had everything stacked against her, humanly speaking. She was a harlot. Now, what she was an innkeeper, which meant that she had a place that people could come and stay, much like a hotel, obviously, and such like that. But there was no doubt that the harlotry and prostitution was part of this too, which would not have been a shameful thing to the Canaanites, by the way. They would not have said, "Oh, Rahab, stay away from her, she's a prostitute." No, they didn't care. It was a very debased culture, and so they wouldn't have cared. But the Greek word that is used in Hebrews is a form of the word porne, which is a form of the word fornication. And so certainly harlotry was part of her business, even though a few scholars will deny that. So, no, she was just an innkeeper. Well, I don't think so. And she was also a Gentile living in the midst of a city doomed for destruction. Every person in Jericho was doomed to die. Every animal was to be destroyed. They weren't even going to loot the city. In fact, you know what happened later. One man decided to loot a household. He saw beautiful garments that he wanted, some gold that he wanted. He took them, and it took his life. Caused the death of many as they attacked Ai, and took his own life too. No, everything was devoted to destruction. And that's what God had done with this very first act in Canaan land. So she was a harlot, a very unlikely candidate for God's grace. She was a Gentile living in a city doomed to destruction. And what made her different? Why was Rahab different? By faith, Rahab. She believed. She had faith. The unbelievers perished. She lived. Her faith was evidenced by her works. Rahab should cause a problem to many people in evangelicalism. Because we'll ask this question, why did Rahab believe? There are those that hold to autonomous free will And they would have to say, well, Rahab believed because this harlot was smarter than everybody else in Jericho. You know, she just, she saw the choices and everybody else made bad choices. She made a good choice, you know. But the truth of the matter is, Rahab was part of God's master plan. And we can see this. All we do have to do is look at history. Her salvation, the salvation of her family, the salvation of the spies, the winning of the city of Jericho, and Rahab takes her place in the line of Messiah, as she would later marry, and the child that she would have would be in the line of Christ. It's redemptive history, you know. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And besides being in the line of Christ in Matthew chapter 1, the other place she appears is James chapter 2, verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? And justified by works, that language just caused Martin Luther just to almost want to write off the book of James, you know. And I don't really blame him, humanly speaking. You know, I don't really blame him because the Catholic Church was throwing that up in his face. Oh, you say justification is by faith alone. How about this? And here's a passage. Rahab was justified by works. The reason she was saved was because she worked, you know. And throwing that in his face, and of course, you know, who was actually standing on the other side with Luther? October 31st will be 500 years, you know, of the birth of Martin. I say, is it the birth or is it the 500 years of the Reformation? I don't want to say the wrong thing there. But, you know, a wonderful, wonderful thing. But, you know, what's James saying? We preach through the book of James. I hope you understand the book of James. The book of James is very, very true. James has a principle and a philosophy. And it isn't that you're saved by works. That's not what James is teaching. But James is saying something that's very true. So when something's made alive, it has life. And life will produce something. Now, to ask the wrong question would be, how many works must you have to be a Christian? And the true answer to that is there's only one. And that's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed to you. Okay, that's the only work that you really need. But because God doesn't save us and then leave us alone, and there are, of course, those that are antinomians that would actually believe that, well, all you got to do is pray the prayer. You pray a prayer, you may... some have actually said this, by the way. I'm not going to over-exaggerate, you know. They say, well, all you got to do is pray a prayer, and if you pray a prayer and ask God to save you, even if you never have another thought of God again for the rest of your life, you're a Christian, and you'll be in heaven. Because all you got to do is just believe. And you believed once. You believed for that instant. You may never thought of God again. That's not the way God works. God saves us and he changes us. And he gives us a new heart. And there'll be life. Now some more than others is true. And that's why we don't worry about that. The Bible itself says 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. There's fruit that comes forth. So we're not worried about the amount. What we're worried about is that, yeah, there's new life. And if there's not new life, we have to assume you're still dead. That's what it amounts to. And this is up to God. But that's what James is saying. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Her works proved her faith. We're going to see her great faith in just a moment. And what she says is one of the greatest confessions in all of Scripture. Okay? We're going to see her great faith. But it wouldn't have done any good for her to say all those things and then turn the spies over to the Jericho authorities. You see, that wouldn't have done any good. So it has to go together that way. Now, the account itself is found in Joshua 2. So let's go back to Joshua 2. When the Bible says something like that, we need to be careful that we don't become strict biblicists in our thinking. Justified by works. Oh, justification, but no. The Bible uses sanctification, uses justification in ways we need to understand. When we're talking about the doctrine of justification, then that's by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. And any other addition to that is heresy. Okay, any other addition to that is heresy. Justification doesn't even change us. Justification is forensic. It's God's declaration that you are righteous because of what Christ has done. But then there's sanctification. And sanctification is working out your salvation with fear and trembling. And it's what will naturally happen to every Christian and to the lost that think that they're Christians. Well, there'll be nothing but death. Even their supposed good works will be judged against them at the last day because they weren't done by faith in Christ alone. Well, Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from the acacia grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. So two spies. Joshua knew something about spies, right? He was one of two faithful spies under Moses, Joshua and Caleb. The only two that were allowed to go into the land were the two faithful ones that had gone into the land to spy out the land. Moses sent 12. He didn't send 12 because he was doubting or faithless. The people asked, "Let us send spies before us." And Moses said, "That's a good idea. Let's do that." And it made sense. What Moses never suspected was the spies would come back and talk about how great the land was and then say, "But we don't dare go in because those guys are big and they're strong and they're powerful and they're going to overcome us and we will lose." And Joshua and Caleb said, "No, God's with us. We surely can take the land." They said, "No, we will not go in." And the hearts of the people were turned against going into the land and against Moses and against Aaron and against Joshua and against Caleb. "Why did you bring us out here to die?" Well, I can't tell you this is exactly why Joshua did what he did. But I can't help but thinking that, hey, we don't need 12 spies. We'll send two faithful men that'll come back and give a good report. So that well could be what's happening here. But anyway, 40 years ago, 12 went in. Now two spies go in. Handpicked men, God-fearing men, men of faith, decisive men, courageous men who are going to risk their very lives. And it just so happened by luck that they ended up at Rahab's house. See? Yeah. Well, providence of God is everywhere here. Throughout this entire account, we see the providence of God, and there is no such thing as luck. Rahab's house was a natural place for them to go. They were spies entering a walled city. They would certainly stand out. But hey, you know, where do travelers go? They go to the inn. They go to the place where strangers stay. So it made sense. They didn't have to hide, and they didn't have to even disguise themselves. They go into Rahab's house, but maybe that will not garner any suspicion. We'll be able to be there, and no one will think too much of it, but the people did think something of it. Hey, a couple of Israelites went into Rahab's house, you know, and they're there. They're there, and they have ill intent toward us. You know? But look at the faith that Rahab displayed. James speaks of her works. The Hebrew writer speaks of her faith, and we can see both in this account. Let me just read for you verse 3. "So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who've come to you, who've entered your house, for they've come to search out all the country.' So the spies are discovered, and what will she do?" Verse 4. "Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them.' But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gotten out, they shut the gate," thinking that they were safe again. The walls were their safety, you see. Now, admittedly, this was a lie. And I'm not going to get into that. Yeah, you say, "Oh, Pastor Steve, you're glossing over something very, very important." No, I'm not going to gloss over something very important here. But I do know this. The Bible says, by faith, she hid the spies. You say, well, how can you reconcile that? Because lying is always wrong, you know. Well, I'm going to posit to you just this simple thought. And then you can read the different polemicists, and you can read the different moralists and those that speak about ethics, you know. But here's my thinking on it. It's real simple. There weren't two spies in Jericho. There were three. And she was a spy. And she was doing the work of a spy. And she had now left Jericho and aligned herself with the people of God. So now she was a warrior. She was one that was also fighting the battles of God, even though she didn't understand everything. Because listen to her confession. Her faith is confessed in verse 8 here. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof. And she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. Stop there for a moment. Here's your confession of faith. Rahab believed more than a lot of people that study the Bible today believe. Oh, it wasn't really the Red Sea. It had to be some other thing. It wasn't really. She said, we know. We know this happened 40 years ago, and we're afraid. We've heard of your God. We've heard of his power. We've heard what he's done for you, and we know that we're doomed. This is what she's saying. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I've shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Now that's a confession of faith. That's tremendous faith. From a lady that basically was a heathen, that knew hardly anything, but she knew something, and she knew enough. You know, here's what we need to understand. This will be helpful, I think. How do people come to know the Lord? How do people come to know the Lord? Well, in our day, basically, it's two ways. They either through the reading of the Word of God or the telling of the Word of God, be it through preaching or witnessing or however it happens to be. So maybe it's through personal reading, that happens, or maybe it's through preaching or witnessing or whatever happens, or telling. And this is the way that people come to faith, because God takes the Word of God and applies it to the heart. And that ought to really encourage us, because when you want immediate results, you're probably going to be disappointed. You know, if you say, well, you know, I've got to force a decision out of this person. I've got to make them decide. Okay, well, you can probably force a decision out of them, but you can't save them. Okay. That you can get them to pray a prayer, but that's not going to necessarily save them. And I know that's the way that I was trained. But even in the way that I was trained and before I became Reformed, we knew that something was really wrong. We knew something was up. We knew that we were missing something. And a good example came while we were in college when we were talking about, I heard about this, I didn't witness it myself, but I have no reason to believe the story is not true. This one fellow witnessed everywhere he went. You know, that was just what he did, which is very commendable. But he always wanted a decision. And so he would press decisions on people. And you might remember hearing this story, Pete. I don't know if you will or not. But, you know, the story goes that this fellow, it was back in the days when you pulled into a gas station and they would clean off your windows. And can some of you guys believe that used to happen? They would check your oil and clean your windows for you while they pumped your gas. You didn't even pump it yourself. Okay, that's a little beside the story, but it's true. That used to happen, you know? So here was this guy. He's cleaning the window. This guy's witnessing to him while he's working, changing, checking the oil and cleaning the window. And he's just telling him that he just has to pray a prayer and believe in Jesus. Repeat this prayer after me. And he said, take my hand and repeat this prayer after me. And so the guy, you know, puts his hand out through the window. The guy's cleaning the window. And he's cleaning the window. He repeats the prayer after him. Jesus, come to my heart and save me. And now you're a child of God. You know. I doubt the window washer became a child of God that day. I seriously doubt that, you know, because it's not the words that save you. It's God that saves you. But there will be words. Yeah, there will be words. That's the thing. And so what we ought to do in our witnessing, and we need to witness, we ought to witness, but we ought to do one more thing. We ought to say, you know what? Some sow, some water, some plant, God gives the increase. Whenever you've witnessed to somebody, whenever you told them about the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it be by your life or by your words, there's something you can be really confident about. If God is pleased, he can take that word and plant it in their heart and bring them to faith. And it might be 15 years later. But he can do that because he will use his word to save souls. So don't ever be discouraged. And don't try to force immediate results and decisions. That's what the invitation system does. The invitation system brings, well, there are souls that are saved, no doubt, but I think they're probably saved in their seat, to tell you the truth, you know. But it also brings myriads forward that now say, now I'm a Christian. And you're not saved by walking an aisle. You're saved by God. So, you know, we need to be very, very careful in how we deal with souls. Well, here's a woman. We don't know all of what happened, but she knew this much. She knew the living God. She knew that their God was going to be her God, or she desired their God to be her God. Rahab, humanly speaking, was a walking dead woman. She engaged in a business that leads to death, prostitution. She was part of a people that were determined for absolute annihilation. She was literally a walking dead woman. But by God's grace, she was saved. Not just physically, but her soul is saved. And she looked to God and trusted God and was put in the very line of Messiah. Amazing. Something that really almost every Israelite woman desired for herself. Here's a Gentile woman brought in by God's grace. By God's grace, her life is spared. By God's grace, her family's life is spared. By God's grace, she's joined to the covenant people of God. By God's grace, she ends up marrying a godly man. By God's grace, she's given a child. By God's grace, she's put into the line of Christ. She's a shining example of faith, of courage, redemption, and grace. I'll just conclude by saying this. You know what? Rahab is a picture of what we ought to become spiritually. She's a picture of what we ought to become. We're called upon to renounce all that we were before we came to Christ. I was thinking about this point, and I've been a Christian for over 50 years. So it was a long time ago that I renounced everything that I was before I came to Christ. But I can't think of a day that I've ever regretted it. Can't think of a single day. And a Christian doesn't regret coming to Christ. And if you came to Christ a little older, yeah, you got a little bit more to renounce. Rahab had a whole bunch to renounce, didn't she? She had nothing going for her except God. And that's all you need. We're called upon to renounce all that we were before we came to Christ. Turn your back on the world and all that you were. You're now a pilgrim in a strange land. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. Rahab lived in Jericho, but she was no longer a citizen of Jericho. She had aligned herself with the people of God. She had faith, and by faith she didn't perish, and she hid the spies. And how about you? You know what? You probably know more about the living God than Rahab. You probably know more. So that just means you have less excuse if you refuse to come. So I'll just ask you, are you fully trusting in Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners and your Savior. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. Your word leads us in so many different directions and so many places, but it always comes full circle, and at the end of the day, it always takes us right to Jesus Christ the Lord. We thank you for him. With him, we have everything that we need for now and all of eternity. Without him, Father, we have nothing, really, because what would it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So, Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord. Let us trust in him fully. Let us rest in him fully. With the new life and the prompting of the Holy Spirit, let us live for you by your grace and for your glory. And, Father, when we fall short, we pray that we would not just agonize and wallow in our sin and self, but, Lord, when we sin and fall short, let us look with eyes of faith to Jesus Christ once again, and we would give you thanks. In his name we pray, amen.